Revelation and chapter 22, please. Revelation and chapter number 22. And we'd like to read from verse number 5 this evening. So, Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 5. Revelation 22 and verse 5. And speaking about heaven, we read there, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." Let's just ask for God's help and blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. And we remember again, Father, that it is living and powerful and able to speak to us in ways that are very personal. And we pray, Father, this evening that thou would indeed encourage each of our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou would give us grace and help and wisdom to understand and to share something that would be of blessing. Be with us, our Father, and we do pray, Father, that the word of God would bring both honour to the Lord Jesus as well as help to each of us this evening. We do ask, our Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Though that verse that we read there in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22, if we had it anywhere else, it would perhaps be a very discouraging and difficult verse. It's a verse that tells us that in that place there will be no candle and no light of the sun. And perhaps if we were to read that in any other part of the Word of God, we might think that we're in for something very negative, discouraging, or disappointing. But of course, the context there of verse 5, the old preachers used to say, if you take a text out of its context, you end up with a pretext, and that would be true. Within its context, of course, we're told that there is no candle and no light of the sun, because God himself is the source of all light. And that's really a little thought this evening, simple little thought indeed. As I read that, I was reminded of a kind of a phrase that my old grandfather used to use, and it used to very much annoy the family at the time. He was getting on in his 80s, and let's just say he kind of made do and mended. He did that with his clothes, he did it with the house, he did it with his workplace. Everything was kind of make do and mend. And he used to have a phrase, and he would say this, he would say, "Well, it'll day me for the wee while I'm here." And that used to really get up my mother's goat, as they say, because she really thought he could try a wee bit harder, but that was his phrase, "It'll day me for the wee while I'm here." Now, in this setting here, I want just to remind you that we're going to move from time into the eternal, from things that are passing to things that are enduring. And so we're not going to be surprised when we get to Revelation 22 and God's heaven that we discover things that are designed to last forever. They won't just day us for a wee while whilst we're here, but these are things that are eternal and enduring. You'll remember, of course, that the very construction of this place is marked by that very feature, isn't it? I suspect there are very few of us that live in homes that are built with gold, and yet you remember that heavenly Jerusalem is a place that's built with gold. Now, gold, of course, has many interesting features. Perhaps the most obvious one is its value. It's still used as a value system today, but I don't think that's the reason that gold features in the New Jerusalem primarily. Surely it is because it is in that category of elements that we call noble metals, meaning that these are metals that are unreactive. They don't corrupt. Maybe you've seen pictures of it on the television as people, the divers go down into the depths and they discover this wreck that's been there since 1519. Everything's broken up and rusted apart from the gold. And there's the gold shining as it was when it went down there 500, 600, 700 years ago. You see, gold doesn't react to the air round about. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't corrode in any way. And by the way, interestingly enough, it's one of the most reflective of all of the metallic elements. It absorbs almost zero light, all of the light bounces off it. And so here we have this picture of a heavenly city, incorruptible. It's not going to corrode. It is as fresh and as sparkling as the day it was made. It is made to last. It's built to last. We sometimes speak about stone building as being built to last. Well, that's nothing compared to the heaven, New Jerusalem. It's made, of course, of gold. And those precious stones, you'll remember the 12 of them in that heavenly Jerusalem. Well, consistent with that, we have the light source and supply here in Revelation chapter 22 in verse number 5. And that too is built to last. It'll not do us for a little while. This is a light source that indeed endures forever. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. I do remember many years ago listening to a scientist speaking about the sun and predicting the end of the universe. And he reminded us that it was a nuclear reactor. And nuclear reactors, of course, split up atoms and fuse atoms together. And so they use fuel. And he was telling us that really the universe ultimately would come to an end. Mind you, it would take a few billion years for the sun to burn out. But, you know, the sun isn't good enough for heaven. It goes beyond billions of years. It goes on into eternity. And so this light source is designed, of course, to last. You notice, too, that in verse number 5, that there are two objects that have no place in this heaven, a heaven that is endured to last forever. First of all, no candle. Now, if you've got the same translation I have, you'll have that word candle. But according to some of the dictionaries and lexicons and the experts in Greek, that's not maybe the best translation. Should probably be translated as lamp. But for our purposes, it doesn't make much difference. It's a man-made object. So we're in heaven now and we're looking for the source of light. Well, first of all, it's not going to come from anything that's man-made or manufactured. Neither candle nor probably lamp. Neither does it come from anything natural. Light of the sun. So the source of this light is neither natural nor manufactured, but it comes from God himself. Now, that of course is the principle here that we have in eternity in Revelation chapter number 22. But I wanted just to remind you for a few minutes this evening that that's a principle that perhaps we can recognise right the way through the experience of God's people in the Word of God. That sometimes, I wonder if you would accept this, sometimes it is the most gracious thing that God can do to withhold what we think we need. You see, if you say, well, we've got darkness, well, we need to get rid of darkness, don't we? We need light, so, well, surely we need the sun and we need a candle and so forth. But God doesn't give you what you think you need. He gives you what you actually need. And at times down through the Word of God, we find that principle. That people are drawn away from the things that they might rely upon to depend totally upon him. It's a principle that runs from the very beginning of the Bible. That God is looking for not independence, but dependence upon himself. That's where Adam fell. He desired independence from God. He wanted to be his own God in many ways and go his own way. And yet the desire in the heart of God was constant dependence. I wonder if you would accept that it was the most gracious thing that God could do for Israel in the wilderness to deny them the supply of food as they exited Egypt. We'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to suggest to you too, it was the most gracious thing that God could have done for David to deny him armour and a sword as he went out to meet Goliath. It was the most gracious thing that God could have done for that woman at the well in John chapter number 4 to deny her satisfaction up until the moment she met the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the most gracious thing that God could have done, and this is a hard one to accept, but the most gracious thing that God could have done in John chapter 11 to withhold healing from Lazarus. Now that was hard for Mary, it was hard for Martha, it was hard for everyone that was there. And yet ultimately, something even greater than his healing was seen there in John chapter number 11. Now here in Revelation chapter 22, we're going to set aside any natural resource that we can depend upon, the sun. We're going to set aside any man-made or manufactured resource, and we're going to utterly depend upon God. And it's interesting to see that God has been doing that since the very beginning, since the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. He's drawn men away from depending upon what is natural and what they can do themselves to utterly depending upon God. Let me remind you of that very strange scenario in Exodus chapters 12 and 13 as the nation of Israel exited from Egypt. Now, I've read quite a bit, as some of you might know, about the Holocaust and about the terrible events during the Second World War, and I've learned, well, one or two little things, but I do remember this, that when people have absolutely nothing, and they're herded into these cattle cars off to Auschwitz and Treblinka, Sobibor and so forth, that the diamonds don't mean anything anymore, and the gold doesn't mean anything anymore. It's worthless. But you know what people would sell everything for? Just a crumb of bread. People swap diamonds for just a slice of bread. Those things didn't matter anymore. Just basic food. And you know, it's a very strange thing that as Moses exited Egypt, leading over 3 million, some people say, perhaps even 10 million, we don't know the exact figures, but we know that at one point, later on, they're numbered 3 million men. So there was a lot of people there. Maybe the bulk of the at least the size of Scotland, he was leading out of Egypt. And the strange thing is this, that before they exited Egypt, they gathered physical objects from the Egyptians. They gathered material objects. God made provision for the tabernacle. They gathered jewels and they gathered precious metals. And they took that with them. But the thing they didn't take was food. Now that surely is the most important thing. Surely there must have been some kind of natural, some kind of provision for this wilderness journey of the nation of Israel. Even if it was just meant to be days or weeks. Yet for 40 years, God denied them self-sufficiency. For 40 years, they could not depend upon the ground to bring a harvest, and there was nothing that they could have done to feed themselves. But he brought them to a position where they were utterly dependent upon him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Let me take you back to that great verse in Deuteronomy. That denial of being able to depend upon harvests or even themselves or even gathering food from Egypt to sustain them during their wilderness wandering, that was deliberate. It wasn't an oversight in God's part. You and I would be thinking about going on a long journey. Well, the first thing I suspect you would think of is packing a packed lunch or 40 years worth of packed lunch anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 8. That was deliberate. That oversight was deliberate. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Here's what God was doing in all of that. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which you knew not. Neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God does man live. And they learned that lesson. They learned that lesson day after day after day. For 40 years they learned that they could not depend upon themselves for the provision, nor the ground for the provision, nothing natural nor manufactured, but day upon day they depended upon God. Or what about that wonderful example in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Why don't you just flick forward a little bit? Here's a wonderful example of exactly this principle, that we cannot and we ought not to depend upon anything natural or anything manufactured, but rather to depend upon God, and that is his desire. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 17, I'm sure you do, it's that great chapter of David and Goliath. And I'm sure you'll remember the indignity that David feels as he sees Goliath there blaspheming the name of God and the armies of Israel fleeing from him. And so he takes a step forward and he's going to beat Goliath. Surely not. Just a lad, isn't he? Well, there's Saul in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17. Saul's a seasoned fighter. He's the king of Israel. And if there's one thing that Saul knows about, surely it must be warfare in ancient times. He is an expert in that. There's lots of things you could fault Saul for, but he certainly knows about fighting. There's no doubt about that. He's had lots of experience of fighting. And so we'll take Saul's advice on fighting, shall we? And so Saul, verse 38, Saul armed David with his armour, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armour, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, I've not proved them. And David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chosen five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which had been in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and so forth. Now, oftentimes we come to that, don't we? And we say, well, listen, what we see here is the faith of David. And that's true, absolutely. And what we see is that David refuses to use the natural weapons of warfare. And that is absolutely true as well. He's going to depend upon something that we are introduced as Christians to in the New Testament scripture, that is those spiritual weapons of warfare. Our weapons of warfare, they're not carnal, they're not physical and material, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, mighty and by implication, spiritual. So he's going to put into practice New Testament teaching, and he's going to set aside those material objects for fighting, and he's going to depend upon his God. That's a really spiritual New Testament truth he's putting into practice. But that's not the only story here. Did you notice that not only does he lay aside the sword that he's given by Saul, but did you notice too, in verse number 38 of 1 Samuel chapter number 17, that he lays aside the armour. And Saul armed David with his armour. Verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armour, and he essayed to go. And he put the armour off. So it wasn't just that David was going to depend upon his God so far as weapons were concerned, but such was his absolute confidence in his God that he saw no need for armour. You see, you're not going to defeat Goliath with armour. No, no. Armour's for your protection. Well, why do you need protection if you're going to take that man down? If he's going down at 100 yards, you don't need protecting from him. You see, David had such confidence in his God that not only was he prepared to lay aside the sword that would have naturally have defeated Goliath, but he's going to lay aside the armour that potentially could have protected him from Goliath, because he's going to rest his protection in his God. He doesn't need protection from Goliath because Goliath's coming down. Goliath needs protection from him. Can you imagine it? That little boy there, that little shepherd's boy. And Goliath better watch out because David's coming. That's what he says, isn't it? 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse number 46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take your head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts. Would you like some armour to protect you, David? No! You can give it to
Goliath if you want. I'm going for him. He's coming down. I don't need protection from him.
You see, David's got it, hasn't he? He's got this principle of absolute dependence upon his God. He's not going to depend upon anything manufactured, not anything natural. He's got absolute confidence in the God of heaven. That's a heavenly principle. That's where we're going to in Revelation chapter number 22. Or, of course, you find it again, don't you, over there in John chapter number 4. I won't turn to it, but I'll just remind you of the truth of it. That it was in many ways one of those great blessings in disguise that woman at the well was so empty and dissatisfied. You know, I meet people, so often I meet people and they're looking for happiness in a world in which the reality of an experience of God is absent. They're looking for happiness in the emptiness of the world. Do you know, the very worst thing God could ever give anyone is satisfaction with a broken world. That is the very worst thing he could ever do for anyone. To abandon them to satisfaction with their own sin
on brokenness and the emptiness of this world. Can you imagine it? Never to have a desire for anything beyond that, merely physical and material things that you and I know. To never have a desire after God. To never have a desire for salvation. To never have a desire for peace and hope and an experience of God. But to be utterly satisfied with the emptiness of this world. And one of the greatest blessings that that woman ever experienced was the blessing of dissatisfaction and emptiness. Because there was a day when she would come into contact with someone that could satisfy her in John chapter number 4. And she would move from resting upon things that are natural, things that are manufactured, and she would find utter satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the Saviour wants her. And that's where the Saviour wants us too. And Lazarus, let me remind you of that. Would you turn with me to those very sad and sorrowful verses of John chapter number 11. And I often, when I turn to this chapter, it's oftentimes in the setting of a funeral. And it's the latter half, of course, of John 11. And maybe conveniently I miss out the first half, because the first half is a bit disappointing, to say the least. But you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully cognizant of the events surrounding Lazarus. And verse 1 of John chapter 11 tells us that there was a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany and of the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ then announces in verse 7, let us go into Judea again. And his intention is to head off there to the home of Mary and Martha. And verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully aware of what's happening, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And then he comes, you remember, to Bethany, to Mary and to Martha, and the accusation is made. And maybe you have sympathy, maybe I have sympathy with this accusation of verse 21, in which Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was happening. He was following it moment by moment, wasn't he? We've seen that. If you had been here, was it possible for him to go? He can go anywhere he wishes. He is God. If you had been here, my brother had not died. What a blessing it would have been if you had healed Lazarus. And yet, of course, John chapter number 11 reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord often withholds what we want in order that he might give us what we need. He withholds what we think we need that we might ultimately have the very best. At times he is the God who withholds the good, that he might give us the utterly glorious. He withholds the sufficient. It would have been enough, surely, for Lazarus to have been healed. He withholds the sufficient to give us the superabundant. He withholds what we want for what we need, and he at times withholds the ordinary that we might expect for the utterly extraordinary that we could never, ever have anticipated. And of course, in that statement of Mary and Martha, or of Martha here in John chapter number 11, we have inferred that there was no expectation at all that now that the Lord Jesus Christ had arrived, he would have raised Lazarus from the dead. That thought has never occurred to her. He's dead. Too late. By Jewish tradition, he'd been there for 3 days, and therefore, by definition, it was too late, for by Jewish tradition, his spirit had departed from his body. Verse 39, Lord, by this time he stinketh, he hath been in he'd been dead for 4 days. I did mention on Sunday past that I think I did mention that it was one of the expectations of the oral rabbinic traditions that there would be 4 great miracles that Messiah would perform should he come. One of them, of course, was the healing of the leper. But here is another of those 4 great messianic miracles, that he would raise a man from the dead who had been dead more than 3 days, because it was by Jewish tradition that the spirit departed at 3 days. And so the thought that it was possible for such a person to be raised from the dead is inconceivable. And yet
you and I know the end of John 11. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. You see, it is the pattern that we have down through the Word of God that so often the most gracious thing that our God can do is to withhold what we may want to give us what we actually need. To withhold the lesser to give us the greater. To move away from dependence upon other things. To move away from independence, that's the nation of Israel and perhaps David there in 1 Samuel 17. To move away from independence and move away from resting in the natural. To be utterly dependent upon our God. And so, in Revelation chapter 22, as we get a glimpse of the eternal and a glimpse of heaven, we find that in that place there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And one second principle, briefly to conclude. Can we see, too, that in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22, that not only does God, in his word, by pattern, and here in verse number 5, not only does he bring us to utter dependence upon us, but our God is intelligent. He's intelligent. You see, sometimes, I'm sure you've found it as I have, that people can approach God with a great degree of pride and self-confidence. And they'll tell you about the faults that they would find in the Bible and the mistakes that are there and the things that God shouldn't have done. But we have a God who is intelligent. And that means we have a God who does not give us what we do not need. He does not give us what we do not need. You see, maybe if you or I were David, we would think we would have needed that armour, wouldn't we? To protect us from Saul. To protect us from Goliath. Maybe we needed armour later on to protect him from Saul as well. But anyway, that's another story. But perhaps we would have thought we would have needed that armour to protect us from Goliath. That would seem reasonable. Saul thought that, didn't he? But he didn't need the armour to protect him from Goliath. Goliath was coming down 100 yards away, so he didn't need it. It was redundant. God didn't provide what David did not need. And the same here is true in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 5. God does not provide what we do not need. You don't need a candle there, and you don't need the light of the sun. Why? Verse number 5. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle. They didn't need it, so didn't provide it. Because God is sufficient, and that light is sufficient for the eternal. And that light has its source in God. And that, I think, as we have so often seen in the book of Revelation, is a truth that's too good to leave to prophecy. That's something that is applicable very much today as we look back through the pages of the Word of God and we see that time and time again, he draws us to utter dependence upon himself. He draws us away from dependence upon things that are natural and things that are manufactured. And he is also a God who denies us those things that we do not need because he is all-knowing, omniscient, and all-powerful, and we can rest upon him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for that glorious picture of heaven that we have here in Revelation 22. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art the light of that place. We thank thee, our Father, that no substitute is required. And we do pray, Father, that we might indeed bring that into practical experience day by day. We know, our Father, that the path of the righteous is as the perfect light that shines ever brighter and unto the perfect day. And that there is, our Father, a sense in which something of that light permeates and penetrates down to where we are today. Help us, our Father, to put into practice that truth, that we might depend upon thee, rather than resting upon, at times, what we can do, what we can manufacture, what we can work up, or on the natural thing. We see it, our Father, as a principle that runs through the Word of God. With the nation in the wilderness, or with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, depending upon thee day by day, not upon anything natural or manufactured. Or so clearly, our Father, there with David, or even with Mary and Lazarus, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus.
We thank thee, our Father, that we have a God who is all sufficient, and a God, our Father, that we can depend upon. And we do pray, Father, that we might rest upon thee for our every need. We offer thanks, our Father, for the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father.